I'm reading from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And now, to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe..." Oh my goodness, I got a problem here. My screen just blacked out. That's even worse. Sorry. What's that? There it is, good. Oh. The stone, it says, the builders rejected, has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let us pray. May the words of our mouths and the meditation of our heart be pleasing and acceptable to you, O God. Amen. You can sit down. Thanks. Next slide. So this past week, something happened that had never happened before. A man by the name of Eliud Kipchoge from Kenya ran a marathon in less than 2 hours. 42 and a bit kilometers in less than 2 hours. The New York Times wrote this: in becoming the first person to cover the marathon distance in less than 2 hours, Kipchoge, 34, achieved a sports milestone, granted almost mythical status in the running world, breaking through a temporal barrier that many would have deemed untouchable only a few years ago. I mean, that's a pretty amazing thing. I mean, I think it would take me more than a day to run 42 kilometers. Yeah, this guy did it in like 2 hours. This was an individual achievement, something that he did, but it was reached because of a collective effort. I was watching some of the videos of this thing happening and listening to some of the commentators about it. And it's very obvious that this took a huge team of people with a very clear goal in mind to break this 2-hour barrier. It took trainers, it took technical support, pace setters who ran alongside him, and then, of course, his wife, who was there at the finish line cheering him on to bring it in under 2 hours. It was amazing. Individual achievements are great, but when we forget about the collective effort it takes to achieve success, that is sometimes, it is very unfortunate. Peter has written this letter, this first epistle of Peter. He's written it to a community of believers, encouraging them to live out the hope that they have in Christ. Though they may be facing difficulty, different kinds of suffering, and even persecution for their faith, Peter has set out with this letter to encourage them in their faith. This letter would be read by a number of church gatherings throughout our modern day, what we know as Turkey. There were churches that were scattered, and it's like this letter would go from church to church, and it would be read in its entirety. Though individuals would read and hear this letter, Peter is writing to a collective group of people. He is writing to a, a gathering of people. He's not giving personal instructions on how to live as individuals, but he is rather painting a picture of the living hope that followers of Christ share together. He is sharing his heart with the church and giving them a picture of what that living hope looks like. And he admits and he says, and in his writing, and we come across it throughout this letter, there are moments where, yeah, it's tough. I know you are suffering, but he keeps on encouraging, but hold on to that hope of your calling, your shared destiny in Christ. And throughout this whole letter, but especially in the part that we're giving attention to today, Peter is inviting his readers to embrace their collective calling as the people of God. It's not just a specific word necessarily to different individuals, but he's saying it to the church. Collectively, be encouraged, be of good cheer, be hopeful because of the calling that you have together. As a pastor, it's easy for me to be distracted, and maybe I'm the only pastor, but I know it is easy for me to be distracted into thinking that it is all up to me to grow the church, to move the church in a positive direction. It's like, yeah, it's the weight, it's my calling, it's what I've got to do. And the reality is there are subtle messages in the things I read and the things that you hear about churches and church development and church maturity that, well, if your budget isn't growing or if you haven't built a church, if you haven't attracted more people, it's because you as the pastor, I have not done enough. And so this is a reminder to self, and it's a reminder to all of us in every aspect of life that we are in this together. That it's not just about one or the other, but it is about us collectively together. And so this calling to follow Christ, though it is an individual invitation where Christ invites us to follow, but each one of us, as the gathered body of Christ, as the church, has a responsibility to respond to that call. And the living out of that calling, the living hope of Christ's salvation, is a collective call. It's a call to his church to make Christ known, to declare his praises in all that we do. This is something that where we are all in this together. And I think this letter is a real reminder because it is speaking to the collective gathering of the people of God. It's the focus of this, and one of the key things that stands out for me and that I want to give attention to this morning is this, that the living hope is the church. This church, the church in Oakville, the church in Canada, even the church in the world. The living hope is the church living up to her collective calling to be the people of God. To be the people of God. To be the ones who God has called us to be. Living it out in that way. How does that happen? Well, Peter in his writing kind of covers a few things. The truth of the matter is, there's probably so many different messages that could come out of these passages of Scripture. And so there's some things that I'm just going to kind of draw out that really stood out for me. And so as I think about the living hope being the church living up to their collective calling to be the people of God, asking the question, how does that happen? How can that happen even amongst us? Well, the first thing is, I think we need to understand where we have come from. We have to understand where we have come from. The first part of this passage says, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. We could almost say, rid yourself of an election campaign. I mean, it's all in there, isn't it? But that's what we're not talking about. But it says here, rid yourself of these things, and like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. This word starts out, or this text starts out with the word therefore. And when you see the word therefore, it's there for a reason. You got to look back at the verses beforehand and see what it says, where it talks about being purified by obeying the truth of God's word, having sincere, heartfelt love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. These are this is the ground. Because you have love for one another, you have deep, heartfelt love for one another, because you have obeyed the truth of God's word, because you have been born again through the imperishable, the eternal seed of God's word, and knowing that the word of God will stand forever, because this word of truth was heard and accepted and acted upon, because all of this, therefore, this is what ought to be different about you. It used to be this way among you, but no longer is this to be the case. Because you have accepted this word of truth and grace, get rid of, Peter says, shed this old way of thinking and acting. He talks about shed malice. What's malice? I mean, in our terminology, we could probably even say malice is bullying. I mean, that's a kind of a phrase. It's something that's existing that we are aware of in so many ways. Malice is like bullying. Get rid of bullying. Meanness. Putting others down with mean-spiritedness, that's kind of what malice is. It's kind of like that. It's not just the insult, but it's the insult with the, yeah, that's what I meant. Really, I did. It's just mean-spiritedness. And Peter is saying, yeah, get rid of that kind of thing. And then he talks about getting rid of deceit. Deceit is lying. It's not just an overt or blatant lie, but there's a sense of telling and giving shades of truth to make yourself look better, to get that competitive advantage. Deceit is kind of like that insidious thing kind of in the background, hiding and from the truth, but just kind of just trying to keep on that look of being better to make yourself look better. He says, get rid of it. Get rid of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy from the word, the Greek word of wearing a mask or being a player, an actor. Hypocrisy is like wearing a mask, doing or saying one thing to make you appear one way and then acting in a way that is completely opposite. Peter says, get rid of hypocrisy. Get rid of envy. Envy, that wanting or that desiring or even lusting over something that is not yours. Sometimes it's physical things like, oh, you know, for a certain look or for a house or a car or some kind of material things. But it's not always even about that. Sometimes it's like a way of life. We compare ourselves with others and we say, oh, I really want to have that life. I mean, we don't have the picture. We don't have the full picture. But we look at things and we see situations, we see people, and there's kind of this, oh, I just want to have that kind of life. I want to be kind of like that. And it's beyond the idea of aspiring or even looking to somebody's good example, because sometimes it's good. You see a good example and you see a positive influencer and you say, yeah, you know what? I really like that. I want to kind of aspire to build my life in that way. I mean, that's probably a good thing. But envy is kind of like, oh, I just want that. Just drives everything into my life and just all the things that just kind of rule. And it really is coming out of a sense of discontentment because of the comparison. And so Peter says, get rid of envy. And then he talks about slander. Again, lying, speaking evil of others, getting an advantage over them through gossip or telling half-truths or full-blown lies. All these actions that are listed here serve individual self-interest. That sense of, I want to get ahead, and the way to do that is to step on someone else, to get rid of them and make them less so that I can be more. And the reality is, this is what we are born into. That's our sinful nature. But we have been saved out of it by the grace of Christ. As we put our trust in Christ, as we draw on his strength, he has saved us from this and he enables us to truly get rid of it. Because of his truth, we are called to get rid of these attitudes and to let the word of truth shape our thinking and our behavior. Peter goes on and he talks about, be like newborn babies who crave milk. Now, he's not calling those who are listening to this, he's not calling us newborn babies, but he's using this description as kind of a description of single-mindedness, the kind of single-mindedness that we are to have, our desire for God's word and that his truth should be. It's kind of that move away from selflessness in a working by the working of God's spirit through his word. And he describes it like this craving for milk, the craving that a newborn baby has. Now, newborn babies only have one thing in mind. Well, I always have this saying with newborn babies: eat, burp, fart, sleep. I mean, that's their life, right? It's kind of, that's it. But really, when they're awake and they're not satisfied, there's one thing they have on their mind. They crave for one thing, and that is for milk. They don't care about the fancy crib, you know? They don't care about the fancy crib. They don't care about the fangled new stroller, the one that you got that nobody else has yet, the one that folds into 15 different pieces, into shapes and all things that you can just shove into the back of your SUV, and that just is amazing. You press a button and boop, you have a stroller ready to go. The baby doesn't care about that. The newborn baby doesn't care about that. They don't care about the decorations in your room and the little thingy that twirls over their bed. Babies... Newborn babies care about milk. They are OCD, obsessive compulsive. They see one thing and they cry, and they cry till their satisfaction is filled. And so growing up in our salvation comes with this kind of a hunger. And that's the whole point that Peter is using here as a contrast. He says, get rid of these things. Instead, crave, long for, have that focus, that centrality of focus for God's word and for his truth. Allow this word to transform our thinking, to renew our minds, to set us on a track to live out his purpose and his destiny that God has in mind for us. We have come from sinfulness. We have come from there. We find ourselves there again and again. The truth is, sometimes we find ourselves, or we may even surprise ourselves, how malicious and deceitful we are. Even as followers of Christ, sometimes I think of myself, sometimes something that just rises up in me, and it's just, and then I look back and say, oh man, I can't believe how wicked I can be. And then again, we just need the grace of God. We need his cleansing, and we need his love just to wash over us and to forgive us. It always brings us back. And so it's always important for us to remember where we have come from. Understand where we have come from, because we don't stay there. It is there in our weakness and in our brokenness and even in our recognition of how evil we can be. It is there that Christ meets us. He finds us and he meets us. And so as we move on and consider what does it look like to live out this calling as a gathering, as a community, as a collective body, we understand where we've come from, but we start where Christ meets us. He is the living stone. Let me read from verse 4 where it says, the next slide please, as you come to him, the living stone rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I love that you picked that song today, David, None But Jesus. It's like, just kind of brings us back to that place. We recognize our weakness, our failing, and even our sinfulness, and it's none but Jesus in that quiet place, in that still place, none but Jesus that can bring us back, because he is the starting place. And Peter refers to him here as the living stone. Peter goes back to the history of Israel with this. This is not something that everybody would imagine. Oh yeah, I'm like a living stone. Jesus is a living stone. But Peter goes back to the story and the history of Israel, and he quotes something out of Isaiah to describe the starting point of this salvation, this beginning of something new, something revolutionary, because that's how big it is. In the story of Israel, they were facing a physical enemy. There were battles all around them. They were facing defeat, even destruction, total annihilation. The threat to their very existence was there very much in front of them. And Isaiah, in his writing and in his prophesying, was pointing to a significant leader who would lead them to a victory, that would lead them to a place of safety. That's what he spoke about when he talked about the stone has been placed in Zion, the marker, the one, the significant one who will bring salvation and will secure your future. Peter applies this historical story to Jesus in the same way that Jesus himself applied it to himself. He is the living stone. He is the one whom they should trust for salvation. Peter didn't just come up with this. Like I said, Peter himself, or Jesus himself, said, "I am the cornerstone, the one that the builder has rejected." Two things are happening here in this passage. First of all, Jesus is identified as the one through whom salvation comes. None but Jesus. Though he was rejected, he has become the cornerstone. He is the keystone for salvation. He is the one that everything links to. If there's salvation by any other means, it's not salvation. Our salvation, our hope, our future is through Jesus and Jesus alone. Those who trust in him will not be ashamed. This is the fundamental piece, the significant one, the only one that secures our salvation. And there's a second thing that kind of comes in this passage about the living stones, is that those who put their trust in him, those who believe, or those who are a part of the church, they are also described as living stones. On one hand, Jesus is the living stone. He is the one to put your trust in. And then he goes on and says, you also are living stones, built together as the community of God, the body, the church. Living stones making up this collective community of those who trust in him, who are alive, who are vibrant, who are whole. And it's like piecing together a puzzle, like a spiritual Lego or whatever you want to call it. It's like we are all a part of this great puzzle, this great body, this mosaic of God's work and his representation in the world. Little Christ fit together, representing and declaring the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. And so we start with Jesus. And then as a part of this passage as well, it goes on and says, know where you are going. Know where we are going. Our destiny. Peter goes on and he says, you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Again, Peter is drawing from images that were from the Old Testament, from the Torah, and from the history of Israel. He talks about being a chosen people. That's the story of Israel. They were chosen. Abraham, just kind of a guy out there who was just doing his thing, had a heart for God. God chose him and spoke to him and said, Abraham, leave your family and your land, and I will take you to a land, and I will bless you there, and I will make you a blessing. God chose him, not because of anything he did or anything that he was. There is this sense of choosing. I remember talking one time to a family that had adopted a child, and there was a sense at times where there was like this feeling of less love, or not that others would kind of say, well, I mean, how can you really feel like you're, like they would ask the child, how can you feel like you were really loved by your parents, because they're not your own, like they're not by birth your parents. And the child responded, it was obviously an older child already and had gone through just the journey together as a family. And they said something that stands out to me. It says, I mean, you were a gift to your parents. You were born into their family, but I was chosen by my parents. I was chosen. I was adopted. I was picked. I was, and so that's the thing that resonated with this individual. And that's what really resonates in this, this sense of being chosen, the chosen people. Israel was chosen, but also Peter is saying, yes, Israel was chosen, but in the same way, the collective body of Christ, the people who have placed their trust in God, have been chosen, chosen by God. You are a chosen people. And then he goes on and talks about them being a royal priesthood. I mean, two pictures in one phrase, royal priesthood, royalty. I mean, when you think about royalty, you think about, next level, right? Like untainable. Anybody here in the royal family? Anybody got some connections with the royal family? You know, this whole thing with Meghan Markle, Claudia's a bit of an expert with this, so I'm really stepping out of my depth on this one. But I will say this. I think, for the most part, when it comes to Meghan Markle, you know who that is? Everybody know who that is, right? Prince Harry's wife, right? So Meghan Markle, an American, worked here in Canada. And so there seems to be about two kind of streams of thought when it comes to Meghan Markle. Either she is considered to be, well, she's not worthy. Like, she does not deserve this. She does not fit. She's just a bumbling, fool. She doesn't fit into this role. What was Prince Harry thinking? I mean, they're just going to be doing everything they can just to kind of, keep her out of this royal thing. That's one thinking, I think. Then there's another stream of thought that says, wow, isn't that amazing that somebody, from her background, her life, just ordinary American, even some African-American heritage as a part of her life. And wow, isn't that amazing? She's been raised to this level of royalty. So there's those two kind of extremes in thought. So when I think about royalty, and even in this context, royalty kind of gives us a picture of something that is perhaps unattainable, maybe even that sense of class that, wow, we can only achieve kind of this, we're this, so we'll never be royalty. But yet Peter is saying here, no, because in Christ, in salvation, we are all royalty. There is no class distinction. It is echoed here with these words, you are all royalty. You have full access, that there's no lesser or greater. There is all. We are all kings. We are all princes, princesses, kings and queens in God's kingdom. And then tied into this sense of access is the whole idea of priesthood, a royal priesthood. Priesthood speaks of an approach to God. They were the ones, the priests were the ones who would bring the offering to God on behalf of the people. The people had no access to God. The priest would take it and bring it to God. But Peter is saying, and it's out of the Old Testament as well, he is saying, no, you are a royal priesthood. You have full access to the very throne room of heaven. What a glorious thought. There is no one in the way. There is nothing in the way. Equal. Full access before God. And then Peter says, we are a holy nation. Holiness, and we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, speaks of being separate, being different. The people of God were to be a reflection of the God whom they serve. He describes them as a special possession. The idea of treasure, something that you hold dear, a culmination of all these things that have already been listed here. God sees his people as a very special possession, as something that is to be treasured and held closely and tightly. For what reason are all these titles, these roles given? For what purpose? What are we here for? What is our destiny? Well, it says here, we are here to declare the praises of the one who did this amazing thing. That's what it all comes down to. All these things that we have been called into is so that we would declare the glory of Jesus Christ. Sometimes, as parents, maybe this doesn't happen to you, but it does happen to us as parents. We get surprised by compliments that we receive from the parents of our kids' friends. You know, when they come to you and say, oh, you guys must be just great parents. Your son is just so well behaved. He's so respectful. He's so helpful. Your daughter, she's amazing. Like, what did you do? Like, she's so kind, so helpful. We look at each other and say, yeah. Okay, this is not to diss my kids. The point I'm trying to make here is that this suggests that maybe we've done a little bit of a pretty good job of parenting. The point I'm making is that the way our kids are in other environments, especially when it's positive, it makes the statement, it declares what is good about where they have come from. I hope that's not too much of a stretch, but I think that's a picture of kind of what they have been taught. and where their lives have been formed. And I know it's an imperfect analogy. I get that. I understand that. But it does make the point that how we live and what we do declares, well, it ought to anyways, it declares who we are and whose we are. It declares that, yes, we have come from this and we have found, Christ has found us and he has called us into this destiny. And my life and my actions, my words and my thinking, my way of living, my relationships are a reflection and they declare whose I am. We are chosen. This is not a matter of random selection. But this is God who has his eye on us. His heart is full of love towards us. We are a royal priesthood. There is no restriction to our access to God. There is no hierarchy. We are all at the top level of being recognized by God and receiving his full attention. We are a holy nation. God alone is holy. God alone is perfect. When he calls us holy, God is setting us apart for his service. He is saying, you are different because you reflect my holiness. This reflection of me in you, it serves the world around you. It makes me known. We are, it says, a special possession. We are held tightly. We are cared for. We have God's attention, his full attention. As I bring this to a conclusion, there is the one last verse that I haven't yet read, and I just ask you to put that up, the last one. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Again, Peter is going into the Old Testament for this, but this is out of a great story. I don't know how many of you have read the minor prophet Hosea. Makes for some pretty interesting reading. Hosea was told by God to go and marry a prostitute. Find a lady who was on the street and who was selling her body. And he said, God told him, go and marry her. Love her. Care for her. And have a family with her. They had children together and they named their children. One daughter they named Lo Ruhama, meaning not loved. So whenever they would see this child and they would call this child Lo Ruhama, not loved, come. Come on, not loved, it's time for dinner. You are not loved. That was the one child. Their second child, a son, his name was Lo Ami, meaning not my people. Come on, not my people, not loved. Come on, you are not my people, you are not loved, but it's time for dinner. Come on. It was like built into their life. This prophet's relationship with his wife and the children she gave him was a picture of the people of Israel. Now you may think, oh, that can't be true. That's not literal. It's in the scriptures. It's there. And it was a picture of the relationship, of the way that Israel was living before God. And God's response in the midst of their adultery, in the midst of their unfaithfulness, their disobedience, their rebellious going after other lovers, sharing their affections with other gods. And in this whole story of Hosea, as he lays it out, it shows a God who pursues them, who remains faithful to his promises, who remains faithful to his covenant. And in this unfolding of this prophecy through this family's life, the message is very, very clear that you who were once not loved are now loved. It's like the child himself became a transformative picture of the people of Israel. You were not loved, but you are now loved because of the mercy of God. And he says, you were not my people, but you are now my people. He calls it through that picture of that family, the redemption and the transformative power of God. This is what it looked like at the time Hosea prophesied to Israel. This was and is not the final word. And that's what brings me hope here today. It is not the final word because of the grace and the mercy of God, who had something better in mind. His destiny and his calling upon his chosen people was so much more. And using the names of these children, Hosea shares a message of hope. And instead of not love, Hear this. God declares to his people, you are loved. And instead of not my people, God affirms his promise saying, you are my people. That's what it says in verse 10. And it wraps it all up for those who are feeling like they don't matter a whole lot in the whole scheme of history. For people who feel like they're just living their little Christian lives in Turkey, living as foreigners, outsiders, maybe even second or third class citizens, not a whole lot of influence in the society. Peter calls this picture from the Old Testament to mind. And he says to them, and he says to you, and he says to me that you do matter. You are the people of God. Once you weren't a people, but you were living on your own. You were doing your own thing, just trying to make it through. But now you are connected. You have a destiny. You have a calling. You have something worth living for. You are the people of God. You are loved, he says. Once you were unaware of God's love, you even felt like you were outside of the circle of those who could be or would be loved by God, not having received mercy, fearing death and trying to please God, trying to do enough good things that would cancel out the things that may have been done to earn God's favor and his pleasure. But Peter declares, together with the prophet Hosea, from hundreds of years before, he says, you are loved. This is your destiny. This is your calling. This is your place, the receiving end of God's mercy. Our vision as a church is that as broken people, loved by God, we are seeking to experience the fullness of his love so that it overflows into our world. Friends, when we accept the destiny and the call that God gives to us as a people, as a gathered body, as a church, accepting that we are loved, that we are his people, that we are chosen, that we are a royal priesthood, we are a holy nation, we are his treasure. All that means is that as we accept it and receive it, we declare it. We live it out. It overflows out of our lives. That's my prayer for my life, for our lives together collectively. As a body, that this love, this sense of chosenness, this sense of knowing that God has called us to be his people would overflow in our relationships, in our workplaces, in our schools, in our neighborhoods, and in our communities, in our families. Loved by God and seeing that love overflow into our world. Let's pray. God, there's so many things that are in this passage and so many things that you've personally challenged me about. And yet, I find and draw hope, living hope, from this sense of knowing that you have chosen us. You have called us the people of God, your people. You have given us the name royal priesthood, holy nation, your treasured possession. And I pray, O God, that which you have called us into, that which is founded upon the very character and nature of Jesus Christ, that would overflow in our lives to the glory and to the praise of Jesus Christ. And God, when we do find ourselves going back into habits of brokenness and even malice and slander and deceit and those things that we are to get rid of, may we there find again your grace, your forgiveness, and your restoration, bringing us again to that place where we are declaring your praises and glory in our lives. Thank you, God. Thank you for your work among us, your work in us. It is for naught. It is not for nothing. It is for good. It is for your glory. It is for your praise. And so may your praise be broadcast wherever you place us and wherever you have called us to live our lives. Be glorified In Jesus' name we pray.